how y'all are. Good to see you. I've missed you. Seems like I've been gone for a year. But thankful to be back and glad to be back. I'm told that you left off in verse, I think it was 24, wasn't it? Or 21 or something like that. And as I look at that, I said, well, you just about have to go back and pick up a little bit. So I know you've been here, so we're just going to quickly go through some of these verses, starting in verse 13 of Acts chapter 20. It says, excuse me? I thought somebody said something. I was here. Pardon me?
Just clear your throat.
Oh, okay. Okay, so verse 13. Then we went ahead to the ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So here's a map to kind of remind us of this. Where are they sailing from? Where have they been? Up until verse 13, verse 1 through 12 of Acts chapter 20. Hello, are we awake this morning?
Macedonia, and also Troas.
Troas, okay. So they've been at Troas, and we've seen the events that have taken place there, and of course the example that we have of the disciples come together on the first day of the week to break bread. So, here Luke includes himself with the activities of the other messengers, as we noticed in verse 4, boarding the ship at Troas and sailing 40 miles around the coastline of Assos. Paul walked 20 miles across the peninsula, joining the others on the ship at Assos. So, here is that. Here's Troas, and they sail from Troas around here to Assos. Don't pay any attention to these arrows and stuff. We're just borrowing a map here. So the rest of them sail around here to Assos, whereas Paul walks across here 20 miles. Sometimes people say, well, why? Why didn't he just get on the ship too? And it's hard to tell. We're not really told why. It could be, you know, the Lord has told him that some difficulties are awaiting him in Jerusalem and so on and so forth. And maybe he wants to spend some time alone. You know, that wouldn't be unusual. Jesus did that. Jesus would separate from the disciples and go off and pray by himself. Maybe Paul wanted some time to himself with the Lord. We don't really know. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Miletus, and we sailed from there, and the next day came to Chios. Miletus, of course, is this island up here. Chios is an island, probably once again sailing between landmass and so forth. And they continue on, and it says, "In the following day we arrived at Samos and stayed at Troglium." So here's Samos down here, not really sure where Troglium is. On this island, but nevertheless they stopped there, and the next day we came to Miletus, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them. So here we are. They sail from here down to Miletus. Ephesus, of course, is up here. And that's what Luke is explaining to us, that Paul decided to sail past Ephesus because he didn't want to spend a bunch of time there. He wants to meet with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He has some things to discuss with them, but he knows that if he went to Ephesus itself, that a lot of people would want to talk to him and visit with him and all that. And of course, he would want to visit with them too, but he is hurrying to get to Jerusalem to be there, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. As to why he wants to be there on the day of Pentecost, we're just left to our own subjection as to why that might be. Maybe because he knew there would be a lot of Christians there, a lot of Jewish Christians there in particular. Maybe for his own sake, his own culture, of course, being raised under the Mosaic law and so forth, and his family and his upbringing, they had their culture was a culture of observing those special holy days, and perhaps he wanted to participate in that again from a cultural standpoint, not from a religious standpoint, but from a cultural standpoint. And we'll get into that as Paul will finally get to Jerusalem. We find that they will question him about whether he still observes the cultural practice of the Jewish race. And so we'll talk about that when we get there. Anybody have any comments or questions on anything here through verse 17? I don't remember this being in the way in that much. All right. Okay, so as we come to verse 18, he says to the elders of the church at Ephesus, "You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is just going to very quickly rehearse with them his history with them. He says, "You're all aware of my conduct with you before, that I taught you both publicly and privately from house to house, how that we need to repent before God, and most especially practice the faith that is toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." There you see that, you know, what had been revealed to him about what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem is weighing on him. You know, that's why I don't think it's too far out of reason to think that he wanted to walk that 20 miles and be alone and help maybe even prepare himself for what he knew was awaiting him. But he says, "I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." That has been true. It will continue to be true as he continues on this journey towards Jerusalem. "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. So publicly and privately, Paul has taught them the whole counsel of God. He hasn't left anything out. And, of course, he is speaking to the elders of the church there at Ephesus. And he is about to impress upon them that that charge that was laid upon him to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, it was also laid upon them. Any comments or questions here on anything? Yes.
A lot of Christians who are new in the faith, or even older Christians, cannot let themselves go of past sins that have been committed. Paul's saying here that any sin that I have committed, where I have taken men's blood in the past, have all been forgiven by God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
Well,
to go back and think about those things and to dwell on them would be giving into Satan that your faith is not strong enough.
Mm-hmm.
But here he's declaring that his faith is strong and that he's been forgiven of all things. That he's committed no wrong.
Yeah. I don't think he's speaking in the literal sense of being innocent of the blood of all men. He's speaking in the sense of Ezekiel, and when he said, I've set you as a watchman over Israel, and then God goes through and gives the illustration of a watchman and the responsibilities of a watchman, that the watchman looks out for danger, and as he sees danger approaching, he sounds the warning, and the people are to respond to the warning and prepare themselves for the danger and escape the danger if possible. But he says, if you see the danger approaching and you fail to sound the warning, he says, then they'll be lost, but their blood I will require at your hands. And so that's the sense in which Paul is speaking here. He's talking about, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. In other words, I have thoroughly instructed you and warned you of, you know, the coming judgment of God, but also, of course, of what we must do to be in fellowship with God and to be in fellowship with one another as Christians. So,
I think the two can't be separated. From this, I do believe it is literal.
Okay.
But I also believe that the physical before is all played into it throughout his life.
Okay. Anything else? Anything else? Yeah.
Leave anything out.
Right.
That you need.
Right.
And I didn't shrink back. I didn't, certain lessons I didn't preach on, or certain things I didn't teach you because I was afraid that that's going to stir up the Jews or the other people. No.
Right.
It was all.
Exactly.
The things you need, I gave you.
Exactly. That's the
right.
Yeah, that's the context of this entire paragraph. He says, you know that with many, up there in verse 19, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught it publicly and from house to house. So regardless of the pushback and persecution that I was going to get from the Jews or whoever, you know, I taught you everything, okay? Don't be afraid. You know, just like I think it was when he was at Corinth, you know, that Jesus appeared to him and says, don't be afraid. I have many people, you know, in this. And he was getting a lot of persecution there and apparently received a lot of it here at Ephesus as well. All right. Anything else? All right. Verse 28. Therefore, speaking to the elders, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In verse 17, we notice that Paul had sent for and is now addressing the elders of the church at Ephesus. Here, in verse 28, we see that the elders are referred to as the overseers, or could be translated bishops, of the flock. They are charged with the responsibility of feeding or shepherding or pastoring the church of God. So all of these terms, elders, overseers, bishops, shepherding or pastoring, those are all referring to, those terms are all referring to the same office. Many religious bodies today use the designations of pastor, bishop, and elder as though they are different positions of responsibility. However, the New Testament uses these terms interchangeably, referring to the differing responsibilities of those who serve in this office. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 1, it says, if anyone desires the office of a bishop. It's one office, different descriptive terms are used describing what one in this office does. They oversee, they feed, they shepherd the church of God, the flock, if you will, if you want to keep in those, that terminology of shepherding and feeding. Overseeing. 1 Peter chapter 5 in the first four verses is another good passage to go to see where these terms are used interchangeably. He says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He tells them to shepherd or feed, or pastor, all of those are English words from that are used to translate the Greek word that is used there, and they're all a correct translation. Shepherd, feed, pastor the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, some translations say bishops, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So here in these verses, we see where these terms are used interchangeably as well, describing the different functions, if you will, of those who serve in this office. Other passages may be cited to show how these terms are used interchangeably. to refer to the same office. But I think this pretty well shows us. The elders of a congregation are charged with the duty of seeing that the things are done in accordance with the will of Christ and as taught by the doctrine of Christ. They must not be lords over others in the congregation, and they cannot be self-willed, but they must be Christ-willed. Yet, they are given the responsibility over others and are to enforce the rule of Christ. And you have the references there in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, Hebrews 13 and verse 7 and 17, and 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. The extent of their oversight extends no farther than the local congregation of which they are members. Each congregation is autonomous with its own elders, shepherding the local flock per Christ's instructions. Neither is there ever found in the pages of the New Testament one bishop overseeing a diocese of several churches. Rather, we see a plurality of bishops who are appointed in every local congregation. The elders are charged with the responsibility of pastoring the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, as we see here in verse 28. The phrase affirms both the deity of Jesus, he is God, as well as the necessity of church membership. And that was brought out in those passages that we just referenced, how that we're to honor those who serve in this capacity and not cause them grief, but we are to practice those things that they are leading us in. All who are saved by his blood are in the body of the church, the universal body of the saved. He is the savior of the body, and he gave himself for it. The value of the church is seen in the price that he paid for it, purchased it with his own blood. There's a lot in, you know, that one verse. And it's backed up, of course, by many other verses, but everything that we see here compressed into this one verse is in agreement with everything that we see in other places as well. Each congregation is to appoint elders that are that meet the qualifications of the eldership. There is to be a plurality of elders. They are to oversee the congregation, make sure that they're being taught the Word of God, care for the members, both physically and, of course, spiritually, not to lord it over the congregation or anyone in the congregation. they humble themselves before God and are to be an example of those who humble themselves before God. Their responsibility is to that congregation. They don't have a responsibility to other congregations as far as overseeing them. They are, if a member strays, they are, of course, as a shepherd, to seek the one that is lost and bring them back into the fold, if that is possible. So many things there that we can talk about. And if you have any questions about anything here or want to discuss something, now would be a good time to do that. Yes?
If someone was just to take Acts 20 and verse 28, they could come away with the conclusion that that's the universal church, but it is not because of what you said in 1 Peter 5, and that should be always a companion verse, I think, 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, with Acts 20 and verse 28.
Yeah. I'm not sure how someone could argue that this is the universal church, because he's speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Oh, you can always take something out of context, but the first thing you want to do is put it back in context.
But I think 1 Peter 5 really...
Yeah, oh yeah, they complement each other perfectly, yes. Okay, anything else? Okay, verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So, for 3 years, I taught you publicly and from house to house the whole counsel of God. In spite of persecution, in spite of people disagreeing, and teaching their doctrines and so forth, I taught the pure word of God, the doctrine of Christ. He says, "I know this." This is not a feeling. This is not something he thinks might happen. "I know this. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you." So he is especially working off of this figure of a shepherd and a flock and pastoring the flock and protecting the flock, overseeing the flock. He's continuing to work off of that. And he says, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." And so this is not just an external threat that's going to come in from someplace else to threaten the flock. He says, "From among your own selves, there will be those who will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." You know, pride, maybe somebody's just sincerely wrong, but you're still wrong. And so he is warning them, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you night and day." So it's not just watching outwardly. He says, "You watch inwardly." And I don't think he was necessarily just talking about inwardly among yourselves as elders and looking at each other as elders, but look at yourself as an elder. And make sure that what you are teaching is the doctrine of Christ and not the doctrine of yourself to draw away people after you. It's very similar to, what he is saying here is very similar to what Jesus said to the apostles as he was departing from them, as recorded in Matthew 28, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And that's basically what Paul says. You continue to teach all things whatsoever I have commanded you, because he was teaching what the Lord had commanded him. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. You remain in his word, you'll remain in his favor, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The word of God and the practice of the word of God will separate us from worldliness, from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the carnal nature, and separate us into the divine nature, sanctified, made holy. Any questions or comments there? real lively group here this morning. First,
kind of be frightening, I guess, like thinking about those things and, the harm of those things can cause. But as long as we're reading and studying and practicing, people that would be doing these things would be pretty evident, and they won't really be able to blend in too well if you're fire manager or faithful, things like that.
Everybody just needs to stay on the same page, right? Yep. Verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. We know that the Corinthians apparently had a problem with supporting evangelists and elders and maybe even apostles, I guess you might say here. And Paul says, he's reminding them of his conduct with them when he was with them, and he says, you remember that when I was with you, I wasn't there for monetary support. One of the things that, of course, are authorized, the church is authorized to monetarily support those who serve in the office of an elder. Those who are serving, you might say, full time. And so one who desires that office might desire it for monetary reasons and not for spiritual reasons. I think that's what he's warning them about here. He's not saying that it's wrong for them to be supported by the congregation, nor is it wrong for them to take support from the congregation. But he says, I left you an example that you can work. That by laboring, and regardless of how you labor and how your income comes, then it's not just to all come to you. You're to use what God has blessed you with for the benefit of others, and especially for the Lord. I've often wondered, in your red letter Bibles, especially King James Version Bibles, and I think other translations as well, where the words of Jesus are in red. I've never seen a translation that has these words in red. There might be, or a version. But it's interesting that you don't find these words in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You won't find where Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So how did Paul know that Jesus said this? Huh? Yeah, that, and remember, he spent a year with the Lord in Arabia, being taught by the Lord. So maybe the Lord said it to him then, or maybe as he was guided into all truth by the Holy Spirit, it was revealed to him.
This is one of the things too that these wolves could use to divide the church and pit people against those that are serving as elders, or are preaching the gospel, and are being supported. It just knows you. I mean, evidently, somebody's accusing them of that. I don't know about it, right?
A false teacher would certainly do that.
Yeah. Because they're sons of the devil being liars, and when they teach perverse things, those perverse things are going to be lies.
Yeah.
I mean, that's one
Yeah. Yeah. False teachers who want to draw people away after themselves will also try to diminish the influence of those teachers who don't agree with them. You know, they'll paint them in a bad light. They'll point out everything that they possibly can to try to say, well, they're not really an elder, or they're not really a preacher, or they're not really they even said that Paul wasn't an apostle. You know, he defends himself even against those who said he wasn't an apostle. That's one of the tools of a false teacher, is to tear down the character and the qualifications of those who are teaching the truth or serving as elders. Yeah. 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 If you're inclined to that, if the lie appeals to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's easier to accept it. Yeah. Let's try to finish this out. Verse 36, it says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed for them all, with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." And I understand that. I understand that they sorrowed most of all for his words, that they would see his face no more. Instead of sorrowing most of all that grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and even from among your own selves, there will be those who will arise speaking perverse things. Sometimes we just miss it, I think, you know. But I understand that certainly they had a great affection for Paul, understandably. He had taught them the gospel of Christ and how to be saved, and had taught them all things that they needed to hear. It's good that they had that affection for him. Any final thoughts or questions?